Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are blessed to have you with us this morning as we join together to study God's Word, to pray together, and also to sing praises to God. This morning we have a special request from Joseph Prince of Kenya. He requested hymn number 100, Great is Thy Faithfulness. The chorus reads, All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. So if God has blessed you with all that you need, please join us as we sing all stanzas of this hymn. Favorite hymn that you would like us to sing on an upcoming Sabbath, we invite you to go to saccentral.org, find in the menu the contact us section, and then CSH hymn request. There, please share your name, where you're writing us from, and also the hymn that you would like us to sing. Our next request comes from Manchester, from Raymond, and is hymn number 183. I will sing of Jesus' love. Let's sing together all stanzas again of this hymn. Thank you for joining us singing these beautiful hymns. Right now, we will bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, Lord, because you brought us here today to study your word. Please be with Pastor Fred Dana as he presents the lesson this morning. And please let the Holy Spirit work in us as we study together and we can apply everything that we learn in our daily walk with Jesus, Lord. Thank you for all your blessings and all your love. In Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. Our study this morning will be presented by Pastor Fred Dana. We hope you have a blessed study.
Welcome, everybody, to Central Study Hour. And whether you're watching on some technological device or whether you're sitting here in the sanctuary with me, either way, I'm very happy to have you be part of this lesson. And we are studying in the quarterly Rest in Christ, and we're in lesson 11. It's called Longing for More. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22137. C22137. Specify if you want a CD or a DVD and make sure you leave us an address and we'll get that out to you. So the author of the lesson begins with an example of the world's largest architectural model of a city in the Queens Museum of Art in New York. It's a model of New York City. And it says here that it was 9,335 square feet. That means this model of New York City was equal in square feet to to four or five average-sized houses. That's a pretty big model. That's all that living space of four or five houses in one model. I kind of wonder why I didn't know about it and go see it. Sounds like something I would have really enjoyed. It was originally completed in 1964. That was before the World Trade Center was there, and then they updated it in the 1990s. That was probably a lot of work just to update it. So they point out that it's an amazing, intricate, detailed copy of the original. But then the author says, in the end, though, it's still just that. It's just a copy, just a model, just a representation of something grander, bigger, deeper, and much more intricate than the model itself. And then he says, that's how all models are, actually. They are not the original, but function only as symbols of the original. So the background, of course, to what he's saying here is there's all kinds of things in the Old Testament that are models or copies or representations. And the last paragraph in the Sabbath afternoon, it says, Scripture itself is full of miniature models of activities and institutions that all point to larger heavenly realities. Now, what comes to your mind first, before anything else? Probably the sanctuary, right? The sanctuary is a model of a heavenly sanctuary. So that's the most obvious example, but there are many more symbols or representations in the Old Testament of greater realities that are heavenly. So it says here, Hebrews 4 helps us discover one of these realities as it relates to the biblical question of rest. You know, usually when I do a Sabbath school lesson, I feel totally prepared. And I'll admit that Hebrews 4 has always been a challenging chapter to me. I've always felt like there were verses in that chapter I wasn't understanding what Paul was really saying. And about 10 minutes ago, I read something and a verse hit me and I understood it for the first time in my life. Not a lot of time to explain it well, though. Hopefully when we get to that verse, my new insight, understanding will be clear. All right, so let's go to Sunday's lesson. See, you're always learning something new. And, you know, just because I have quite a bit of Bible knowledge doesn't mean I understand it all. And it's exciting to me when something new hits me. And this is the thing about the Bible. No matter how much you study, something new often hits you. But this one was a big one for me because a verse that I knew, I wasn't understanding correctly all along. And I tended to skip it, which you shouldn't do, but I did. I never really took buckled down, but now that I have to do the lesson, I said, I gotta. So I started looking. I actually brought a commentary with me to church, and I was reading it just a few minutes ago, and I said, oh man, I could have read this years ago. It was there all along. All right, so let's go to Sunday's lesson. It's called Baptize into Moses. And in this lesson, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 10. But this lesson is going to introduce the concept of typology. Typology. All right, so it says, read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11. And there's a question here. What did Paul want to communicate to his readers in Corinth when he referred to examples? So he's going to talk about some examples here. And we want to know, well, what's the point? All right, so open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10, because we're going to work through this. This one is fortunately not too hard to understand. 1 Corinthians 10, and it begins, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud." When he says our fathers here, who's he talking about? He's talking about their Hebrew ancestors, right? That came out of Egypt. He says, all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He says, they all crossed through the Red Sea. They all saw that miracle. And in verse 2 says, and we're all baptized unto Moses. So now we know why the title of the lesson is Baptized unto Moses, because Paul's saying that going through the Red Sea was a kind of a baptism. Well, that's kind of interesting because they didn't even get wet. But there's a symbol here. They're kind of like going through, it's like it's kind of an initiation into the faith, like a baptism. And verse 2 says, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. What do you think that spiritual meat was that they all ate? And verse 4 says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So in these first four verses, we see all these good things. They passed through the Red Sea. They ate the spiritual meat, drank the spiritual drink from the spiritual rock, which Paul says was Christ. All right, that sounds like the water from the rock, right? All right, but verse 5, we get a bad side of it. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. So Paul is saying that the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they yielded to their lusts. They didn't please God. And then he tells the Christians of his time, so don't be idolaters like they were. Then he says, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, that sounds like could be the golden calf, could be the Baal Peor apostasy. And then verse 8 says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000 men. So that makes it clear he's talking about the Baal Peor apostasy just before going over the Jordan, after 40 years in the wilderness. The second generation had hardly done any better than the first generation that had mostly passed away. And so, because that's when 23,000 fell dead of a plague. So these are serious deficiencies that Israel had, and Paul's using this to warn the Christians of his day not to follow the lust of flesh, not to be idolaters like they were. And verse 9 says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them were also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. All right, the fiery serpents in the wilderness. It says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples or models, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. He says all this stuff was written down carefully. All their apostasy, all their lack of faith as a model or example for us. All right? So the question, what did Paul want to communicate to his readers in Corinth when he referred to examples? Well, the things they did, we're to know better than to do, right? They are examples not to follow. All right? So the author brings out that the Greek term that comes up in verse 6 and verse 11 about their examples is a Greek word that means typos, and which we get the English word type. That's not typing on a typewriter. That's type meaning a symbol, like an example. All right, so it says a type or example is never the original, but some kind of symbol or representation of it. It is a model of something else. And this is, he's introducing this concept of typology. It's a study of Old Testament types or Old Testament examples as they are taught in the New Testament in bigger lessons, including the book of Revelation. In fact, the book of Revelation is almost all types from the Old Testament. So typology is kind of like this. There's these types and examples, and what we refer to the anti-type is the larger fulfillment later through Christ, almost always, in some cases even the second coming. All right, so they give us another example of a type. Hebrews 8:5 says offers a good example because there were priests in the Old Testament temple service, right? So it says they, those priests of the Old Testament temple service, this is straight from Hebrews 8:5, Paul writing, these priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So what Paul is saying is those Old Testament priests and even that Old Testament sanctuary, they're types or examples of a heavenly priest and a heavenly sanctuary. That's a familiar concept to most of us. So then the author goes on to say, this passage in Hebrews highlights the direct link between heavenly and earthly realities. And then it quotes Exodus 25:9, where God told Moses to build the wilderness sanctuary according to the pattern. So when Moses was told to build it, he was right from the beginning, he says it's according to a pattern. It's not the original, it's a copy. Okay? So the author says the point is that the earthly sanctuary, with all its rituals and procedures, were examples or symbols or models of what was going on in heaven with Jesus as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. All right, so this stuff is stuff that we pretty much have heard many times. Then it says, with this in mind, we can better understand what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 10. These verses that we just read, Paul revisits some of the key experiences of God's people in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. So what were some of those key experiences, the good ones that came from verses 1 through 4? All right, the Red Sea crossing was, I think, in verse 1. Yeah, and then spiritual food is mentioned in, or spiritual meat in verse 3. Spiritual drink and the spiritual rock, which is Christ, is mentioned in verse 4. So these are all good things. These are all blessings. And so the author says, Paul considers these important stations of the wilderness journey a type or an example of individual baptism, which he referred to as being baptized by crossing the Red Sea. The reference to spiritual food, obviously, we refer to what instance that actually, it wasn't just an instance that happened for 40 years. Manna falling from heaven, you know, heavenly food, that would be pretty spiritual. Israel drank from the rock, which Paul identified clearly as Christ. And think of Jesus for an example. Jesus called himself the bread of life. So he saw himself as the real spiritual food. So that bread, that manna that fell in the wilderness was just a type or a model of the bread of life that would be Jesus coming to save us. So, you know, here you got literal food providing for needs, but then you got Jesus, the food of life. And then it says also that spiritual drink is equated with the living water that Jesus offered when he was talking to the woman at the well. All right, so it says Paul's use of Old Testament history as an example of revealing spiritual truths that can be applied to individual Christians today, this is what Bible scholars call typology. We usually just think of it as symbol or representations, but typology is the big word for a study of all this stuff. All right, now at the box at the bottom says, think back on the experience of the Israelites in the Exodus. What spiritual lessons can we learn from their examples, both the good and the bad, that they left us? Well, the bad examples would be their lust at Baal Peor. That was in verses 6 through 8. Their murmuring in verse 10, you know, constantly complaining. And verse 11 told us that these things were examples, especially warning those living in the last days. So in the last days, the context here is Paul is saying, especially in the last days, don't just start following the lust of the flesh. Don't become a constant complainer, because that will destroy your faith, and then you won't be ready for the real promised land, just like they weren't ready for the land of Canaan. All right, so let's go to Monday's lesson. Rituals and sacrifices. This is the typology of the sanctuary rituals and the sacrifices. All right, so the Old Testament system of rituals and sacrifices, such as found in the book of Leviticus, offers more examples of many important spiritual truths that can be of great value to those who study them. Those great spiritual truths become clear in the New Testament. So God had Israel make a sanctuary after a pattern and that he shared with Moses. And now back in the teacher's help, it says everything about its construction and services reveals eternal truths about the living Christ. Jesus is represented in every offering. The entire priesthood, every article of furniture, and every service point forward to Christ. The sacrificial system of the shedding of blood foreshadows the shed blood of Christ. All right, so we're getting a pretty thorough look at typology. I mean, there's obviously a lot more that could be looked at, but let's move on with, it tells us to go to Leviticus chapter 4, so let's go there. Leviticus chapter 4. So it's just going to give us one place to look in Leviticus to maybe take a deeper look at the typology of the sacrifice. All right, so we're going to look at the instructions for a sin offering. Leviticus chapter 4, and starting with verse 32. So let's take a look at this. And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish. And he shall lay his hands upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Now, let me ask you something. It doesn't say exactly what it means, but laying hands on the lamb implies what? It implies confession of sins. And it symbolizes somehow putting it on the lamb. And then the offering, the lamb, would be slain. Verse 34 says, the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar burnt offering and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. Verse 35 says, you shall take away all the fat thereof, and the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And then it says real clearly, the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. All right, so the question in the quarterly is, what can we learn from this ritual, even though we don't have a sanctuary or temple with an altar where we can offer sacrifices for our sins? Do we have to offer a sacrifice to get the point? We don't, right? We see what they did, and we see that somehow there's forgiveness of sin here. So it teaches us that the result of sin really is death. But before we can give a complete answer, it wants us to look at John 1:29. I'll just tell you, that's where John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world, and he was pointing to Jesus. But let's go to Peter 1 and see what Peter has to say. This is a really nice passage. I would have just said what it is, but it's such a nice passage, I think we should read it. 1 Peter 1, and he really also brings out that Jesus is the Lamb of God. So 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21. Really nice passage. It says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. All right, so when we connect this verse and the concept of Jesus as the Lamb of God, what we can sum up what Leviticus 4 and that sacrifice means, like I said, the results of sin really is death. Blood is shed. But as the Lamb took the penalty in the Old Testament, Jesus is the real Lamb of God dying for the sins of the world and takes our penalty. So the Lamb was not the reality. The Lamb pointed to the true Lamb of God. All right, so in the teacher's helps, it says, imagine a man with a lamb. You know, back in the Old Testament sanctuary times, he approaches the altar, places his hand upon the lamb, and Leviticus made it clear, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering. The laying of his hand upon the lamb implies confession. The genuine confession is specific, because Leviticus 5:5, describing the trespass offering, points, he shall confess that he has sinned in that time. In other words, the confession isn't general. It's specific, exactly what was done wrong. And this is very important, because when we only do general confessions, we actually can be avoiding actually confessing what we've done wrong. And so it's very important to be specific. It's the most honest way. I confess my sins in general all the time until my conversion experience, and never had peace with general confessions. When I had my conversion experience, I started talking to God about specifics, and he started helping me with specifics and giving me victory. But when we want to be all general, we're not facing things. This is a problem. Says, in symbol, the sinner's sin has been transferred from himself to the Lamb, and so the Lamb must die. And this is the reason why I read this. I thought this was interesting. Well, why must the Lamb die? What has the Lamb done wrong? Nothing, absolutely nothing. But here is a central message of the sanctuary. When we confess our sins, they are in fact transferred to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Who slays the sacrifice? The repentant sinner who has transferred his sin to the substitute. Imagine if you had to be the one to kill a lamb. You know, if you weren't making any progress, you'd get calloused about it. But you can imagine any one of us having to do it first time, we would find that very distasteful, and we say, man, I don't want to ever have to do this again. Because that's how it was supposed to affect them, to never want to have to do it again. All right, so the repentant sinner who has transferred his sin to the substitute, he's the one who slays the sacrifice. Leviticus 4:33 says, and shall slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And then it says that the book Great Controversy describes the scene this way. This is interesting. Day by day, the repentant sinner brought his offering to the door of the tabernacle, and placing his hand upon the victim's head, confessed his sins, thus in figure transferring them from himself to the innocent sacrifice. The animal was then slain. And then the author of the teacher's comment says, the priest then took the blood from the slain animal and sprinkled it before the veil in the holy place of sanctuary. All right, the passage we read didn't say that, but it says it in other places. All right, so back on Monday's page, down about almost perfectly in the middle, a paragraph starts with the word central. Central to many of the rituals, of course, was blood and the spilling and the sprinkling of blood. This was not pretty. Nor was it supposed to be, because it was dealing with the ugliest thing in the universe, and that is sin. Sin is selfishness, self-centeredness. So the question here is, what exact role did the blood play, and why did it have to be put on the horns of the altar and sprinkled before the veil? Because the blood became a symbol of sin. And when the blood was put on the horns of the altar, it made the horns of the altar dirty. When it was sprinkled before the veil, it made the veil dirty. The blood represents sin, and sin pollutes the sanctuary. All right? So farther on down, it refers to Leviticus 4:35 again. And it says, so the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. Thus, blood was key to the whole process of atonement, the means by which we sinners can be made right with a holy God. What we see with these sacrifices, then, is a type, a model of Christ's death and ministry in our behalf. You know, when it mentions the blood going into the sanctuary, the teacher's comments added this: when that individual's sins were transferred to the sanctuary, they were hidden from human view, because nobody could see in there except the priest that went in there. No one could see them. They were covered by the blood of Christ. So this is ironic. The blood is a symbol of sin, but it's also a symbol of Christ's blood, which saves us from sin. Isn't that interesting? It's a dual metaphor or dual type. All right, so it says, so David said in Psalm 32:1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So the word blessed means happy, contented, fulfilled, at peace, or at rest. And since this quarterly is about rest in Christ, it's now coming to the point. Because if someone is blessed whose sin is forgiven, and they really know it's forgiven, they will have peace. Their soul will be at rest. It says, when we come to Jesus and confess specific sins, our hearts are at peace. Our sins are transferred, in fact, to the heavenly sanctuary. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103:12. And then the author says, we no longer bear the burden, the guilt, the shame, the condemnation of sin. It has been transferred to our dying Lamb, and our living priest bears it through the blood to heaven's sanctuary. Just out of curiosity, do you think there's little blood sprinkling the heavenly sanctuary? I don't think so. So that blood in the earthly sanctuary, I said it's a record of sin. How are our sins polluting the heavenly sanctuary? It's called the books of record. The records of our sins are there, at least our forgiven ones. And that's good, because we're not carrying them. All right? So let's see. Where did I leave off? Oh, a question at the bottom of Monday's page. It says, think about how bad sin must really be that it took the sacrifice, the self-sacrifice of one member of the Godhead, Jesus, in order to atone for it. What should this teach us about why we must rely only on grace and never works? After all, what could we add to what Christ already has done for us? And that's the point, right? There's nothing that we can do to atone for our sins. It's all on Christ. All right, let's go to Tuesday. The example of rest. So we've been looking at typology in the sins of Israel, and typology of the sacrifice. And now Tuesday's lesson is called the example of rest. We're actually going to look at some typology about rest. And this is challenging. This is very challenging, because we're going to go to Hebrews 4 now. So go, take your Bibles and go to Hebrews 4. And we're going to be trying to grapple with, I think it's kind of a complex type, or it's easy to misunderstand what Paul is saying here. But before we go any farther, in the passage we're going to read, it's going to be talking about people who fail to enter into God's rest, or people who do enter into God's rest. And I just want to tell you that the first meaning of rest here is for the children of Israel, whether they get to go into the promised land and rest from their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. That's the typology Paul is building on. But he also brings in the Sabbath rest, when God rested from his works. And then he's going to bring in, besides the Sabbath rest, something, a spiritual rest for people who are right with God. And then there's a fourth meaning of rest that's implied in the passage but isn't clear, and that is the eternal rest in heaven and the new earth. And all that meaning is here, and it's really tough to follow what Paul's saying. So let's take a shot at it. Before we go to Hebrews 4, let's look at some verses in Hebrews 3, because 3 and 4 all combine together. The logical flow goes through both chapters. So in Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to pick up with verse 8, and we're going to read four verses there that are actually a direct quotation from Psalm 95, where David already wrote about this. Paul is just quoting David. So let's see what he says. Verse 8, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." So right from the beginning, it sounds like 1 Corinthians 10. You know, don't be like the children of Israel were, you know, in the wilderness. It says, "When your fathers tempted me," this is actually from God's point of view, "when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. They saw my works. They saw my providence, manna, water. I took care of them for 40 years, and yet they were still rebellious." So he says, don't harden your hearts like they did. Verse 10, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways." And verse 11 says, "So I swear in my wrath," God says, "I made an oath, they shall not enter into my rest." And then verse 19 says, "So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief." So their lack of faith and their unbelief kept them from entering into the promised land, right? That's pretty easy to see. But in chapter 4, he's going to take that rest and expand the meaning. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Is he talking about the promised land of Canaan anymore there? He's now saying the promise of rest remains for us. And he's writing to people who live in different places, not just in Canaan. He says, so make sure you don't fall short of this offer of rest. He's saying there is an opportunity to have rest. He says, verse 2, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them," referring back to Israel, "but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So now we see that to enter into this rest that he's talking about, that's no longer the land of Canaan, has to be done by faith. Verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." Do enter is present tense, which means we're continually entering into rest if we have believed in Jesus. "As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." What's he talking about there? He's talking about the Sabbath rest there. And he's talking about God rested. Okay? And then verse 4 says, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." So the Sabbath rest is obviously referred to here. Wouldn't you say it's pretty clear? And then verse 5, he says, "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest." So he's saying the offer is here for you now. In this place, now, where you are, you can enter into my rest. And if we read only on the surface, we think he's only talking about keeping the Sabbath. But he's already made the point that there's some faith required here. Verse 6 says, "Seeing therefore remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief," referring back to Israel after the Exodus. That first generation couldn't go in. However, the second generation did go in to the promised land, but he says they did not enter because of unbelief. Now, this is interesting because Joshua took them in, and Paul's writing like they never found the rest. So now he's gone beyond getting the Canaan promised land. He's talking about something deeper. And verse 7 says, "Again, he limiteth a certain day," saying in David, when he said he limiteth a certain day, he's talking about David's day. "When he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." So this is interesting. He's saying they didn't enter into rest, even when they went into the Canaan land. And he's saying, so God gave him another opportunity in the time of David and said, enter in. Today, if you will hear his voice, enter in. And then verse 8 says, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And this is the verse I never understood before, because in the context, what it's saying, if Jesus had given them rest, that is, when they went into the promised land, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day, meaning David's day, he made another call. I never understood that verse before. It says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. So Paul's saying, there remains the opportunity. The promise is waiting for you today. Verse 10, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. So now he's saying, just like God rested on the seventh day, when you enter into that rest, you're no longer stressed out about saving yourself or worrying about it or trying to earn something. You have real rest. Real rest. Just like God rested after 6 days of creation. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. All right, now I have to admit, I kind of went through it and explained more than I should have, so let's see what's left in this lesson on Tuesday's page. I just want, you know, to me it's more meaningful to just follow the flow of thought than to just take a question here and there with a verse and have it all chopped up. All right, so here we have this promise about entering into rest, and we're saying, okay, what does that mean? So the question is, what is the remaining promise of entering into this rest referring to? Well, I would say it means primarily to cease from our own works, relying on our own smarts and our own achievements. In fact, chapter 3, verse 14 says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And then you look at the last verse of chapter 14, and it's almost like a summary. Hebrews 4, 16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Would you say that's rest when you can trust God like that and you know he's there for you? All right, so the meaning of rest is pretty large here. There's four different meanings that are all consistent with one another. So the next question is, how does Israel's experience during the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings offer additional insights into the idea of entering into God's rest? Well, we saw that their hearts were hardened and they trusted their own smarts, their own reasoning, and trusted not in God. And that's why God said that they could not enter in because of unbelief. All right, it's pretty powerful stuff here. So let's delve into what the author has to say. He puts the focus on perseverance and faithfulness. He says, though the seventh-day Sabbath is mentioned here, the main focus of these verses and what came before is really a call for God's people to be persevering in faith, that is, remain faithful to the Lord and to the gospel, so you can experience that rest in Christ. And then he goes on to say, these passages remind the reader to take the lessons learned from God's leading in the past seriously. Should we take it seriously? Absolutely. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, as it said in verse 11. Pay attention. This is an opportunity. Israel did hear the gospel, the text continues, but the word did not profit them. Instead of having their faith strengthened by trust and obedience, they chose rebellion, and thus they never experienced the rest that God wanted for them. So Hebrews 4:3, if you take a quick look back at that verse, says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So Hebrews 4:3, for they which have believed do enter rest, points to a close relationship between faith and rest. You can't have rest if you don't believe. We can enter into his rest only when we believe and trust the one who promised rest and who can deliver on this promise, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 4:2 said that the gospel was preached to them as well as to us, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. And so the question is, what was the main problem with the people referred to? Well, it was lack of faith, right? It says, what lesson can we take from this for ourselves, for we who have had the gospel preached to us as well as to them? What do we have to learn that they didn't learn? We have to learn how to have faith. And here's the interesting thing, because I remember when I was a kid growing up, I was just told you have to have faith. And somehow I knew it was more than just gritting your teeth and trying hard to believe. But that's how it felt, because I didn't know anything else. And so what I learned when I actually had my conversion experience is that faith takes care of itself if you just know him. Because if you know God, if you really know him, you can't help but have faith in him because he's so good. He always comes through. And you can't have faith if you don't know him. It doesn't matter how hard you try to have faith. It's impossible to have faith in somebody you don't know. Could you have faith in a stranger walking down a city street? Of course you couldn't. Well, what makes you think you have faith in God if you don't know him any more than a stranger? So you have to know him. Question at the bottom of third Tuesday's page. How can an understanding of what it means to be saved by the blood of Jesus help us enter into the kind of rest that we can have in Jesus, knowing that we are saved by grace and not by works? And I think it comes back to what I said before. We stop stressing ourselves and put all our trust and hope in him and none in ourselves. All I know is as long as I have goals and as long as I have ambition and as long as I have my idea of how things should be done, I'm never at peace. Does that mean we shouldn't set goals? No. But we pray a lot about those goals, don't we? Make sure they're in harmony with God's leading. All right, let's go to Wednesday. It says, harden not your hearts. We've already read these passages, and the question is, what warning is there? And I think we've made it clear that there's a warning about not having faith and not being able to enter into rest. The narrative says Hebrews 4, 4 through 7 quotes both the creation account and Psalm 95, 11, which is also Hebrews 3, 11. It happens to be the same verse. In the context of talking about faith, the unfaithfulness of the Israelites and hence their failure to enter into the rest that God wanted for them. So it refers to God's divine oath. You know, faithless Israel would not enter his rest, originally associated with the promised land. It says, of course, Israel did enter the promised land. A new generation crossed the border and with God's help took the strongholds of land and settled there. So in one sense, they did get the rest of being in their own homeland, to a degree anyway. It says they did not, however, enter into God's rest. The idea being that many did not experience the reality of salvation in Jesus because their lack of faith was manifested by flagrant disobedience. Even though rest was associated with the land, it included more than just where the people lived. I think we've made that point pretty well. Then it says, Hebrews 4, 6 suggests that those who had heard the divine promise of true rest did not enter in because of disobedience. What's the link between disobedience and not entering God's rest? This is obvious, pretty obvious too, but doesn't disobedience show a lack of faith and trust in God? I mean, it actually could be rebellion against trusting God. Trust in self, as I said, cannot bring rest. Hardened hearts cannot find that sweet rest in Jesus. Just can't be done. When you're resisting God, how are you going to have rest? So the author points out that Paul grabs hold of the word samaran, which means today. Because he says, today, if you won't harden your hearts, today, if you'll believe. And he really emphasizes how important it is in the context of rest. It's a warning and a plea to God's people not to repeat the mistakes of their ancestors and fail to enter into the true rest that is found only in salvation God offers us. All right, let's go to Thursday. So now they want us to go to Galatians 3. This will be our last Bible passage that we look at here. Galatians 3, it's right after 2 Corinthians. All right, Galatians 3:26 says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So how are we children of God? by faith, right? For as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So first it says, note the characteristics of God's post-cross covenant people. In that passage, verse 26, one of the characteristics is they have faith in Jesus. And another characteristic, verse 27, is they decided to get baptized. Those are the only things I could find, but maybe a closer look would reveal more. So let's go to the next question. What does it mean that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, in the context in which Paul is writing? Well, I think it means that all, no matter what your background, all can have faith in Jesus, be baptized, and become heirs of the promises given to Abraham. It's available to everybody. So the author says, at times, Hebrew 4 has been used to emphasize the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath. And by the way, I've done that, because in Hebrews 4, it talked about the seventh-day Sabbath, that when God rested from his works. And then there's a verse that says, there remaineth a rest. And so I said, so the seventh-day Sabbath remains. But then you go to that verse, the one that I didn't understand so well, that said that God wouldn't have spoken of another day if they'd enter in the rest. And the people who don't believe the Sabbath use that and say, see, God speaks of another day. And what I found out is that context of that passage, he's comparing the days of Joshua to the days of David. And it doesn't have anything to do with the literal Sabbath day. And so, continuing on here, he says that fourth line down, right exactly in the middle of the page, says, neither position reflects the biblical text well. So trying to make an argument for the seventh-day Sabbath and trying to make an argument against the seventh-day Sabbath, he's saying actually misses the point of the passage. And so he says, instead, the text suggests that the end-time focus on God's special rest has been present since creation, when the seventh-day Sabbath was started, and that the celebration of Sabbath rest offers a small weekly taste of that end-time rest. He's saying that in the passage that Paul is using the Sabbath as a small precursor of the Olam Haba, meaning the world to come. The Sabbath rest is just this little window of time that we should be able to grasp a much greater rest in the future, in heaven. That's what he's saying there. Now, again, the author of The Teacher's Helps says, the goal of Israel's deliverance and journey out of Egypt was arrival in Canaan. The promised land would provide them heaven's rest. The Sabbath rest foreshadowed this larger rest in Christ and was a precursor of the rest God intended for them in the promised land. They were supposed to experience that kind of rest. And the author in another place says, true Sabbath rest is the rest of grace in the loving arms of the one who created us, the one who redeemed us, and the one who is coming again for us. Coming again for us implies there's a much greater rest yet to come. So down at the lower part of the page says, contrary to arguments of some interpreters, the context does not support the suggestion that the Sabbath commandment had been fulfilled in the rest of salvation that Christ brought, making it unnecessary for Christians to obey it. I've had people tell me that they don't have to keep seventh-day Sabbath because Jesus is their Sabbath, and they're using Hebrews 4 to get this idea. All right, the ultimate rest we are promised through what Christ has done for us does not replace the biblical seventh-day Sabbath. On the contrary, it enhances it. So the Sabbath rest and rest in redemption in Christ are in perfect harmony. So in a world that highly values self-made people, hard work, and go-getters, resting in Jesus and trusting that his grace is sufficient to save and transform us is truly countercultural. It is, isn't it? If you're always on the go, and that's the way you think you got to live, Sabbath says, wait, take a break, rest in me. I'm going to conclude with teacher's comments. It says, Sabbath rest foreshadows the eternal rest that Jesus desires for us in heaven's promised land. Then and only then, our hearts will be in permanent peace, Our rest in Christ today is preliminary to the glorious day in which we'll be at rest with him for all eternity. Amen. Now, that was a harder lesson for me to teach than most. It really challenged me, and now I want to study some more. So, again, I just want to thank you for joining us today. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22137. May God bless you and guide you. Thank you.